Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. For those of you who may be new here, I'm Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. I want to welcome you. I'm so glad you joined us this morning. So as we open up God's Word together, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring this morning. Pray that you would make yourself known to us through each other and through your Word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be touching our hearts so that we might be changed by what you have to say to us through your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you'll know that we've been journeying through the book of 1 Samuel, which is in the Old Testament. And before we pick up where we left off last week, I think it's important to do just a little bit of review to remind ourselves of where we've been. So most TV shows do this, right? Previously in 1 Samuel. Right, anybody seen that in TV shows? So here's a little review to get us up to speed to where we're at today. So our story follows the nation of Israel during its early years in the Promised Land. Israel has an on-again, off-again relationship with God. Israel doesn't follow or obey God, but they keep crying out to God for him to save them when things get tough. And so we're in the middle of one of those cycles right now in our current series entitled Returning to God. Now, this pattern is particularly clear in the chapters that we just covered. Israel was fighting against the Philistines. They lost their first battle. And so they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the next battle because they thought this would mean victory, maybe even guaranteeing that God would be in their midst. So they brought the Ark into battle, and they were utterly defeated. The Philistines are triumphant. They kill some of the most important people in Israel. And the ark is taken captive. Israel is left without leader as Eli and his sons die, and seemingly without their God because the ark has been captured. Israel tried to wield God as a weapon when they were not walking in obedience to him. And so last week we talked about how we should treat God as a treasure instead of treating him as a tool. Now, the fact that Israel tried to use God as a tool instead of considering him a treasure also points to our main point for the message today. You see, when Israel tried to use God as a tool or a weapon, their actions were showing what was going on in their hearts. In their hearts, they did not want to truly be subject to God. They just wanted to squeeze as many benefits from God as they could with giving as little back as in return as possible. And so as we follow the journey of the ark in the next few chapters this morning, we're going to see how the way that people respond to God's holiness reveals what is truly in their hearts. That's our main point today. The way people respond to God's holiness reveals what's truly in their hearts. So to illustrate what I mean, let me give you an example. Does anyone else here finding it increasingly difficult to make plans with people? Just me? Okay, I see a couple heads nodding. You put yourself in the scenario. You're hanging out with friends. You all decided that you want to go axe throwing or something together on Friday. I guess that's what people do now, is throw axes. Everyone agrees, and you make a plan. Friday night rolls around. One of your friends is missing. So you call him up. Hey, we're all here at the axe throwing place. Are you coming? Oh, sorry, I can't. I have a thing. Meanwhile, they're sitting in their pajamas on the couch, binge-watching The Real Housewives of Beverly Hills or something. What happened? This person was on board a week ago, right? Well, their actions ended up revealing what was really in their hearts. They said they were going to go, but in their hearts, they didn't really want to, and so they didn't show up, and their actions showed what was going on in their hearts. And so as we watch different people encounter God's holiness by means of the ark in our passage this morning, we're going to see how their responses reveal what is true about their hearts. So let's go ahead and turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and open that up to 1 Samuel 5. That's where we're going to be starting off today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can go ahead and turn that to 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you don't have as easy access to the Bible on your phone, words are going to be up on the screen behind me, and we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. Love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned it to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. That is why, still today, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us because his hand is strongly against us and our God Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of Israel's God?" "The Ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So they moved the Ark of Israel's God. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people from the city, from the youngest to the oldest, with an outbreak of tumors. The people of Gath sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They've moved the Ark of Israel's God to kill us and our people." The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, send the Ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, quite the exciting story, right? Let's dive right in together to try and understand what exactly is going on here. Now, I mentioned last week that the Philistines were a people that had settled on the Mediterranean coast, on the western part of the Promised Land. Now, I want to take just a moment here to explain how exactly this people group worked, because it's a little different than what you might expect. Our passage mentions that the Philistines had multiple rulers, and they kept sending the ark to different Philistine cities. Well, the reason for this is because the Philistines were actually more like a confederation, more than a common kingdom-type government. There were five Philistine major cities along the coast: Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gaza. Each of these five cities had surrounding towns and villages, and each region was ruled by one particular Philistine ruler. It was probably very similar to how the ancient Greek city-states operated. So the Ark of God is taken to one of these major cities, Ashdod, and there it is placed in the temple of their god, Dagon. Now, before we go any further, I have to stop again so I can spend some time explaining who Dagon was. Dagon is a god that actually probably originated farther east of the Promised Land. Okay, but the Philistines are on the west coast, right? So why would Dagon be one of their gods if Dagon is from the farther of the east? Well, they probably adopted Dagon as one of their gods. In fact, they probably had their own gods that they brought with them, and then they landed and they invaded Canaan, and Canaan already had a pantheon of other deities. So what you have to understand about ancient cultures like this is that they all had many different gods, and so our temptation as modern readers would be to think that when nations met other nations, they would have believed that their gods are separate from the other people's gods. You have your gods over here, and they are different from our gods. But that's not often the case. Instead, when two nations with different gods met, they would often recognize similarities and say, "Oh, that sounds a lot like our god. You just call him by a different name." You can see the same thing with the Romans. When they took over Greece, they merged both of their system of gods with that of the gods of the Romans, and so they each had two names, a Roman name and a Greek name. Same gods, different names. So the Philistines invaded the western coast, but they didn't know, we don't know what their original gods were called, but they probably adopted the names of the gods of the people of Canaan. And the Canaanite god El, that was the big one. And they probably encountered people from the east after this, and those people worshipped Dagon. Dagon was like the king of their gods, and he probably would have had an equivalent to the Canaanite god of El. So the Philistines said, "Ah, Dagon, that must be your name for El." Okay, so all of that explained. Now we're left with the final question. Okay, who is Dagon, or El? Who is this? Dagon is often depicted as some sort of fish god, but this is actually probably not true. The reason people started thinking him as a fish god is because of the Hebrew word dag, from Dagon, means fish. So people just assumed he was a fish god. But in reality, he was more like the chief of the gods, and he was probably more of an agricultural deity, like a god of the land and crops. Okay, those are some nice long rabbit trails. Pastor Tony's getting a good stretch in. That was quite the long rabbit trail. Well, now that we understand who these people are, how their society was structured, and who Dagon was, we can begin to better understand what's happening in our passage. So the Philistines bring the Ark of the Covenant to the temple of their greatest god, Dagon, as a spoil of war. This is not an unusual practice for the time. When two nations met in battle, it was more than just a territorial dispute or a dispute over whose nation was better or stronger. These battles were usually viewed as a battle of the gods, whose god was stronger. So as a result of this battle, the Philistines believe Dagon is stronger than the Lord, and they bring the symbol of Israel's God, the Ark, to Dagon's temple. But the battle, as it turns out, wasn't actually over. When they wake up in the morning, Dagon has fallen over and is laying in front of the Ark. Now, we can't easily see this because we're reading this in English, but in the original Hebrew, the verbiage used in verse 3 is very telling. The words used to describe Dagon having fallen is very vague. It has a range of different meanings. It could mean something has accidentally fallen, that something has fallen dead, or that someone has fallen prostrate in respect. We could even stretch this meaning to maybe include falling before a deity. So the Philistines are unsure what has happened. Was this just a fluke accident? Is Dagon worshiping the Lord? Has he been killed? The word that they use here, very vague. So they put Dagon back up again. And the next morning, things are even worse. The god's head and hands have broken off. And the fact that the head and hands are broken off is extremely significant. Because in ancient times, the hands are a symbol of power. In fact, we see out throughout the rest of our passage, don't we? God's hand is heavy upon the Philistines. With Dagon's head and hands broken, he can no longer think or speak or act. He has no power anymore. So the meaning of the word for how Dagon fell is given clearly here. This was no accident. Dagon has been killed. And God continues to strike the people with tumors. People are dying. And the Philistines are right to be afraid. And so what do the Philistines do? They send the ark along to someone else. Notice, again, the wordplay with the hand of God. Dagon's hands, the symbol of power, have been removed, but God's hand is heavy upon them. In fact, the word for heavy is the same root for the word for glory. Glory literally means the metaphorical weightiness of something. God's glory and his power are heavy upon the Philistines. But because the Philistines do not know, serve, or obey God, God's glory and his holiness are a terror to them. And that's what we see here in our passage. The Philistines have the response of fleeing when they encounter God's glory and holiness. And they flee because they rightly fear God. When someone flees from God's presence, his holiness and his glory, it reveals what is in their hearts. They fear God. There is no effort to try to grapple with God and with our own brokenness, only a desire to just flee. And we are right to flee from God because God will bring punishment for our sins. For the Philistines, God was punishing them for taking the symbol of his covenant as a trophy of war. Notice that the Philistines don't try to atone for their sin. They don't try to fix the situation by sending the ark back to Israel. They just send the ark to someone else. They would rather flee from God than deal with their sin. Friends, when we flee from God, we're showing that we rightly fear the consequences for our sins. God has told us that there are consequences for our sins, death and eternal punishment and separation from him. And this is something that provokes great fear in us. Every single person in the world has to deal with this truth. And the reason for that is our consciences. Our consciences are one of the ways that God speaks to us. Instinctively, every person in the world knows that they are guilty before God. And so what do we do in response? We flee from it, often by drowning out our consciences. Our world is filled with distractions, and we constantly distract ourselves so that we don't have to listen to our fears that our consciences produce in us. But this fear is actually a good thing. This fear is meant to drive us to God so that he can fix our problem. This fear is meant to make us desperately look for a solution. And fortunately, God gave himself as the solution to our sin and punishment. God decided to bear that punishment himself. God came in human form as Jesus Christ. Jesus stepped into our place, taking the punishment upon himself, having the weighty hand of God on him instead of us. He did this so that we no longer had to fear God, but could love him and have a relationship with him. We no longer have to fear, and our punishment is taken for us. And all we have to do is turn away from our sin, place our saving faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus, and choose to follow him. Friend, maybe you're here today, and you are recognizing that you've been distracting yourself, trying to run and hide from God because you know that you're guilty before God. Friend, if that is you, God has given you a great gift through your conscience, and you should listen to it. You don't need to flee from God. You don't have to fear him like the Philistines did. Instead, God is ready to welcome you with open arms and forgiveness. So if you're here today and you want to find this forgiveness, then please come talk to me or an elder after the service. We would love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how you can turn to God. So friends, as we look at the Philistines and they're fleeing from God, we need to ask ourselves, even those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, where are we fleeing from God? For those of us who aren't believers in Jesus, then that fleeing relates to our sin and our need for salvation. But even for those of us who are believers, we can still find ourselves fleeing from God in different ways. Are we drowning out God's voice in our lives? Is God trying to tell you something? Have you deal with something that you're afraid to deal with? Maybe there's something in your life that God wants you to change so you can be in obedience to him, but you're fleeing it, drowning it out. Maybe there's someone in your life that God wants you to share the gospel with, but you've been fleeing from that. Friend, whatever it is, you need to stop fleeing and follow God's leading. And I'm saying all this as someone who struggles with this myself. When Jordan and I lived in Lafayette, I felt the promptings from God to reach out to my neighbors so I could share the gospel with them. But I fled this prompting because I was afraid. But now, having moved here to the south side of Indy, Jordan and I are trying to be intentional about building relationships with our neighbors so we can spread the gospel to them. Friends, how are you fleeing from God? So the Philistines have been fleeing from God's holiness, but that solution isn't working for them. They are beginning to realize that you can't outrun God. So they decide to work on a different solution. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6 to see what they try to do instead. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." They replied, "If you send the ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. Send back a guilt offering to him, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed." They asked, "What guilt offering should we send back to him?" And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was 1 plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to God's, Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? Now then, prepare one new cart and two milk cows and that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you're sending him as a gift offering, a guilt offering, in a box beside the Ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know what it was. We will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. The men did this. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. Okay, so the Philistines have switched tactics, right? They finally recognize that maybe they're doomed if they don't get rid of this ark. They're suffering what they are calling plagues. And that's a very interesting choice of words. When you call what they're suffering a plague, you invoke the memory of what God did to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. In fact, in verse 6, they point directly back to the Egyptians who hardened their hearts. Now, they decide to call together the priests and diviners to help them know what to do. The diviners reply that God's ark should be sent back, and it should include a guilt offering. If they do this, then theoretically they will be healed, confirming the reason that God hasn't removed his hand from them. But what I find particularly interesting here is what the people say in verse 2, the word choice. They call it the Ark of the Lord. This is the first time that they've ever called it that in this story. Up until this point, they've been calling it the Ark of Israel's God. But now they have truly recognized and come to know the Lord. He is not some random deity to them. He has become known to them. His name has spread and his glory has been increasing. And what is so fascinating about this is that it points back to our main theme for this book, right? God, the true king, will accomplish his purposes. Okay, but the question you might be asking yourself is, okay, what purpose is God accomplishing here? Well, in Exodus chapter 9, God reveals that one of his great purposes in the universe is to increase his glory, specifically by having his name be proclaimed throughout the earth and for his name to be made great. You see, God wants to be known throughout the world, not just for his own glory, but so that the peoples of the world would come to know him and worship him. Israel is not currently being a very good vessel for accomplishing this mission. This is supposed to be one of their primary tasks. Israel is disobeying God, and God is unable to use them to make his name great at the moment. But God accomplishes his purposes anyway, in spite of the fact that the ark has been captured. In fact, the greatness of his name spreads because the ark was captured. So the Philistines recognize who God is, and they want to send the ark back to try to make reparations with God. However, you might be a little confused by the recommendation in verse 5. There's this mention of mice destroying fields. It seems that the Philistines have been afflicted twice, by tumors and by mice destroying fields. So what is the significance of the mice? Well, if we remember that Dagon was probably an agricultural god, that is one way in which God is continuing to show his greatness over Dagon by ravaging their fields of grain with mice. Now, the diviners, they offer a solution for the reparations. But they also set up a test to really be sure that this is the Lord who is doing all of this. They take two milk cows, yoke them, and send them with the ark. So why would you do this? Well, cows do not take well to being yoked, and these cows had never been yoked before. So if they take to the yoke immediately, that's one sign. They also pen up their calves. If you know any mama species in the animal kingdom, what do mamas do when they're separated from their young? They are single-minded in their quest to be united with their young again. They go mama bear mode. So if the cows ignore their calves, This is even more of a sure sign that God is at work. And this is exactly what happens. They take to the yoke and they ignore their calves. So the tactic has shifted, right? The Philistines have moved away from the tactic of fleeing God's holiness. What are they trying to do instead? They're trying to appease God. They're trying to escape the consequences. The Philistines have made great progress. They've come to know God. But their ultimate response still reveals their hearts. They do not desire to truly know, serve, and obey God. They just want to escape the consequences. This is what happens in their hearts. They want to do everything they can to appease God by their own means so they can escape the consequences. And friends, this is not all that different from what we do, is it? And instead of doing what we should do, we look for ways to escape the consequences of our disobedience to God. We try to appease God by whatever we think is good enough. The sad thing is, we're trying to appease God without even asking God what it is that he wants from us. And so our challenge this morning is to think about the ways that we're trying to appease God to escape the consequences. Where are you trying to cover up your failings with good deeds instead of coming to God in repentance? Maybe you think that if you go to church enough, or if you give enough time or money to your church, or if you say enough Hail Marys, it'll be enough to appease God. But friends, God does not want to be appeased. He already offered full forgiveness if we simply repent of our sins and obey him. After seeing the Philistines first flee and then appease God, our story now turns to the Israelites. So pick up with me again to close out our time in verses 13 through chapter 7, verse 1. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the five Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had set back one gold tumor for each city: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the five rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed is still in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh today. God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here?" They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it." So the people of Kiriath-Jearim came for the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. The ark has finally returned to Israel, and the people are so excited. The symbol of God's covenant has returned. The Philistines are satisfied that it was the Lord who afflicted them, and the Israelites have the ark back. Happy ending, right? Well, unfortunately, no. Unfortunately, the Israelites are still struggling a little bit in their obedience to God. And the reason that we know this is because of verse 19, where God struck down many people because they looked inside the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, God commands Israel that they cannot touch or look at what is inside the ark, or they will die. Now, to Israel's credit, they have followed some of what God commanded. God commanded that only Levites could transport the ark, and that's exactly what they did here. But they didn't obey all the way, and so God kept true to his promise to punish them. And so the actions of the people of Beth Shemesh show that they didn't fully respect God's holiness. You see, because God is holy, he is the one who gets to dictate the terms by which he is approached. God makes the rules, not us. Unfortunately, our desire to make the rules, to be like God, shows through in the actions that we take that show that we do not respect God's holiness. When we're confronted with God's holiness, the ways that we do not fully respect him come to light. And so the final application is to ask ourselves how we may not be fully respecting God's holiness. Are we approaching God on His terms? When we go to spend time with God, are we doing so with an open heart and with confession of our sins? God has revealed in His Word that one of the primary ways that He wants to be approached is through the regular gathering of believers in a local church. Do our schedules and our priorities reflect that and honor the ways that God wants to be approached? People often tell me that they don't particularly care for going to church because they feel like they get more out of their Bible study group, or they connect God with God better on the lake while fishing than in church. But what people fail to ask is how God wants to be approached. Are we respecting God's holiness and approaching Him on His terms? Friends, what we do reflects and reveals where our hearts are at. If we flee from God, then we're showing that we fear Him. If we attempt to appease God, we show that we really are only interested in avoiding the consequences of our actions. But if we respect God and His holiness, if we approach God on His terms, then our hearts truly show love and affection for Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the gift of Your Word and the examples that You lay out before us in our passage. Thank You that we can see the hearts of people on display in our passage, and that it can be shown us how we might be straying from you through Your responses. God, I pray for us as we go out this week. I pray that our actions would reflect a true respect for You and Your holiness. I pray that we would stop fleeing from You. I pray that we would stop trying to appease You. I pray that we would instead turn to Your glorious riches through our obedience to You. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship You as the only one who is worthy of all glory and devotion. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by You for the advancement of Your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.